When our team was in Kenya for a couple of weeks near the end of June, we learned that there are 42 different tribes in Kenya. And one of those tribes is called the Maasai. And the Maasai is the tribe that probably is the most self-contained, most kind of lives in its own space. The Maasai tend to be people who live on the land primarily and who make their living through the raising of livestock. So I have a picture of me standing with a Maasai shepherd out in the outskirts of Kenya. And again, the Maasai make their living primarily through the raising of livestock, and so we would often see herds comprised of sheep and goats. And this goat kind of caught my attention as he was being very creative and finding something to eat there off of that tree. So you see these large herds of, again, sheep and goats that were kind of grazing and moving together. But my understanding is that while sheep and goats often commingle during the day, at night they are separated. And that's because the goats like a warmer temperature at night. They're not able to keep their bodies warm, and so shepherds will pull the goats apart from the sheep, put them in a more self-contained protective area to allow the goats to have a sense of warmth from each other and from a shelter. Whereas sheep prefer open, fresh air. And often because of their woolen coats, they're able to keep their bodies warm without a shelter. So at night, they are separated. Back in the morning, they are reunited and allowed to graze together. I just learned that when I was in Kenya. Now, Jesus would have understood that reality because in Palestine, there were many people raising sheep and goats. And Jesus was well aware of the fact that at the end of a day, the sheep and the goats would be separated. And one day, as he is watching and thinking about that ritual, his mind is moved to think about what will happen, not to those sheep and goats at the end of that day, but what happens to all of us at the end of all days. And he uses that shepherding practice as a way to drive home profoundly important truth. Listen now for God's word to you as I share these words of Christ that are captured near the end of Matthew's gospel. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The King will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. If you go to a Presbyterian seminary, somebody you learn about very quickly is a man named Karl Barth. Karl Barth was a Swiss theologian, Reformed pastor, who wrote a prodigious amount about God in various forms. He has a 13-volume collection of theology, and I have several of his volumes still in my office. Karl Barth is kind of raised up alongside of John Calvin as one of the patriarchs of the Presbyterian theological foundation. At some point in his life, he was being interviewed, and he said these words. He said, the pastor and the faithful should not deceive themselves into thinking that they are a religious society, which has to do with certain themes. They live in the world. We still need, according to my old formulation, the Bible and the newspaper. He went on to tell young theologians and pastors, quote, to take your Bible and take your newspaper and read both, but interpret newspapers from your Bible. As Barth rightly points out, I believe, the church was formed not to be an escape from the world, not to merely be an oasis from the struggles and from the evil and from the many things that our world puts upon people that breaks them. The church is not meant to be a place of escape or withdrawal where we sort of surround ourselves with certain themes like God's love and grace to try to reassure us that we are safe in a dangerous world. Instead, the church is called to go out into the world, to engage with the world, but to do so with a clear understanding that we approach the world with a biblical understanding of what it means to be people of God. That we go out into our world and engage that world as people who have been called by Christ to live our lives in a certain way with certain understandings and practices. The Bible says it succinctly, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. That our understandings and our commitments and our approach to living should be guided and shaped by a deep understanding of the Scriptures. Well, back in Karl Barth's day, the primary way that people knew about what was going on in the world was through newspapers. Today, that's not really the case. There's a continual dwindling number of folks who gain their information primarily through the printed word. We have the internet now that allows us to know what is happening all around the world almost instantly. And if you've been paying any attention to our world, you know that it has been a brutal couple of weeks. Folks, again, board an airplane, thinking all is well. And then a military-grade missile system blows that plane out of the sky, killing 298 people aboard as they flew over the eastern Ukraine. The exchange of rocket fire now in Gaza and in Israel has given way to a ground invasion by the Israeli military that might last for months. Bashar al-Assad in Syria has just been reelected and has sworn that he will reclaim every inch of ground claimed by rebels, ensuring that that nation will again be in a time of warfare for the foreseeable future. Closer to home, over 50,000 unaccompanied children from Guatemala, Honduras, and El Salvador have wound up at our nation's borders. Perhaps you've seen some of the disturbing pictures of crowds of Americans who are angry and often are shouting, hateful things as these busloads of kids are being processed by U.S. customs and laws. The news is filled with disturbing images, events from around our world. And I think it really is tempting to want to tune out, to try to escape from what's happening out there, to become cynical, or to throw our hands up in despair. But the Christian gospel says that while such approaches might be tempting and even understandable, that we are called again as people of faith to look at these events through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel gives us a pair of lenses to see things that is profoundly unique. That we see things through the gospel that we don't see when we look at the world through other lenses that can be offered to us. For example, right now, many people are looking at the events of our world primarily through the lenses of their own political ideology. They see things primarily as a battle between progressive and conservative, between Republicans and Democrats. And so they see 50,000 unaccompanied children as being an occasion now, an opportunity to score some more political points. To stick it to the other guy. And these busloads of kids are being used as photo ops in this political war we find ourselves in. As Jim Wallace, the founder of Sojourners magazine, recently wrote, what's most reprehensible is how these children are being punished instead of the politicians who refuse to fix our own broken immigration system, which makes difficult situations like this even harder to solve. This is a deeply moral issue and problem. This is not just another political occasion to use for ideological agendas once again. Such political maneuvering at the expense of vulnerable children is morally reprehensible. So we can look at any number of events in our world and we look at them through the lenses of political ideologies, or through the lenses of national interest, through the lens of what is most economically viable. We can make certain choices and come to conclusions about what we should do. To do those things that further our ideology, that promote our national interest, that help ensure our economic well-being. And it seems like everywhere you turn, you will see people evaluating our events from those particular vantage points. But the Bible calls us to do something a bit more courageous, something profoundly countercultural. It asks us to look at events not through the means of human ideologies or national boundaries or what the market might be in favor of. It asks us to look at events primarily through the lens of the gospel of Christ, and to look at these things from the foundation of what it means to be sons and daughters of God. A God who we already know has told us that His ways are not our ways, that His thoughts are not our thoughts. But the Christian gospel says that even though God's thoughts are above our thoughts, that we have been given through the Spirit the mind of Christ. And Christ always saw things and approached things in ways that seem radically at odds with what the power brokers, with what the traditional thoughts of His culture were, because He knew that God's kingdom had different ways of seeing and responding to what's happening here on our planet. And if we try to look at our world right now, our broken and hurting and bleeding world, from the perspective of the gospel, certainly it seems clear that one of our responses is to lament the fact, to grieve the truth that the vast majority of the suffering and the dying and the bleeding that is happening in our world right now is caused by human action. Our news is being dominated not by tsunamis or hurricanes, not by natural disasters, but by people making choices, destructive choices, violent choices. What's happening in the Middle East, in the Ukraine, what's happening as tens of thousands of children show up at our borders is not caused by something outside of our control. It's being caused by the policies, the practices, the procedures of those who have great power. Those kids are showing up not because they've chosen to do so. They're there because their parents, who are deeply despairing of the fact that in their home countries, these drug cartels are so powerful that their children, often against their will, are recruited and forced to be part of the drug trade. And these parents are vulnerable to hearing deceptions and lies spoken by human smugglers who tell these parents that for a certain price, I will make sure your child gets to America where all will be well. These parents save and save and save, give thousands of dollars to these smugglers who take these kids to the border where they are quickly apprehended. And now being greeted by throngs of screaming, angry Americans. The people, the 220 Palestinians who died in the recent conflict, they didn't have a choice, I'm guessing, most of them, about what's happened. Hamas leaders, Israeli leaders, those who have power have chosen to engage once again in this unending cycle of violence. But those who make those choices, they're not the ones who are dying. It's the unnamed, unknown people, the average Palestinian who finds his or her son or daughter being destroyed, their homes being leveled. They're often sort of the collateral damage in this clash of those who have the power to express anger at each other. Those folks who got on that airplane, they weren't responsible for the conflict in the eastern Ukraine. As two nations battle over who has sovereignty over that part of their country, some person, for some unknown reason, decided to shoot down a commercial airline. Innocent people are dying. And the Bible does have a strong perspective about that. When you read the Old Testament, for example, and you read the prophets primarily, you will see that God cares an awful lot about what happens to people who are often victimized by the movers and shakers of the world, those who find themselves being moved and being shaken by those who make choices. The high and mighty often don't care a whole lot what happens to those at the bottom, those at the periphery. But God keeps showing up and says, I care. I know these people. I formed them. They matter to me more than you can possibly understand. And so you better conduct yourselves in a way that conforms to my will, or look out. And God sends these folks like Jeremiah and Isaiah to warn these kings, practice justice, care for the poor. We find God saying in this passage from our earlier scripture reading, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, then I will let you live in this place. I hold the ultimate decision of whether or not your policies conform enough to my policy to let you live in the land that I have formed. Over and over again, God hammers home the understanding that He stands in solidarity with the powerless, the vulnerable. He states unequivocally, foreigners must be treated with compassion and with respect. Innocent people must not die as a result of what those in power decide. And part of the way that you showed yourself to be a faithful follower of Yahweh is whether or not you, as God's people, aligned yourself with those priorities. So over and over again, God called His people to advocate for justice, to speak for those who have no voice, to work for peace. And then, along comes Jesus. And God amps up that commitment even more profoundly. The same God who said you must care for the poor now is Himself in human form walking and caring and living with the poor. He's breaking bread with those who have been marginalized. He's welcoming those into the family of God who have been ostracized. He's standing against the movers and shakers, the power brokers who cannot understand why He cares so much for these common, ordinary people that fill that society. In the end of His life, He tries to drive home this point even more directly. He speaks about this day that's going to be in all of our future, where God will make some decisions. And He makes it clear that this separating, this discernment will not be based on political ideology. He's not going to say, I will separate the progressives from the conservatives. I will not separate, He will separate the Palestinians from the Israelis, the Ukrainians from the Russians, the undocumented from those who are in a country legally. He doesn't use any of those realities as His foundational purpose for deciding who has been faithful as His people. All that stuff that we get so worked up about, in God's eyes, that's not the foundational concern. What I want to know is not how often you've gone to church or how you vote. I want to know how you cared for vulnerable people. I want to know if you notice those who are often overlooked. If you expended yourself on behalf of those who are marginalized, imprisoned. Did you notice the alien in your land, and did you treat them with respect and care? That's what I want to know about, God says. Christ puts it this way. He says, I was hungry, and you gave me something to drink. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. If you want to serve me, says the Lord, if you really are concerned about honoring me, here's what I want you to do. Look for the hungry, the sick, the foreigner, the prisoner, the hospital patient, and care for them. Here He's giving His marching orders to the church. This is what you're called to do in this world that creates hunger and thirst and brokenness. This is what I want you to do in a world that treats people differently based on nationality. I want you to act from a perspective of the kingdom of God. Now I know that we live in a dangerous and complicated world, and in the midst of that world, we often don't see eye to eye on what to do. We are products of a culture that shapes us politically, that trains us to think nationally, that puts a high priority on economic policy. It's not always clear, even amongst God's people, what should be done. We are not called always to be of the same opinion about that. We are free to debate, to discuss, to disagree in love. But fundamentally, as people of faith, we also are called to remember that we have a perspective that I guarantee you, you will not hear from the Kremlin or from the Knesset. You will not hear from Congress or the White House. You won't hear it coming out of the Pentagon or out of Wall Street. You're going to hear a perspective where Christ says, I am on those buses. I am the Guatemalan boy being moved by human smugglers. I am the Palestinian widow whose home has just been bombed. I am the Syrian baby right now who is being raised in a war zone. And I just wonder what difference it might make if we as God's people took that seriously. To know that our Lord is identified with those who right now are being treated with complete disrespect, whose lives are being lost without much concern to those in power. What would it look like for us to start from that place? And begin to engage our world with that truth given to us by Christ. Our world is being torn apart right now by political ideology, national contests of will, by the separation of those who have and those who have not economically. Into that place the church is being sent. The whole different perspective. I can't think of a more crucial time for the church to wage a war of grace and of love, of compassion and of truth, sustained by the one who came to give us life, and the one who today grants us his Spirit to love and to serve as his body. All praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we are indeed called as your people not to try to simply make our own lives secure, but to wade out into your world the way you did. When you went out into your world as an ambassador of grace, you were rejected, disdained, betrayed, and killed. And yet through your obedience, God opened a door for all of us to know that love does prevail, that grace will succeed. Today we carry on that work, sustained by your Spirit. Give us your courage and your hope, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.